Good morning again, and the pleasure was all ours, my wife and I. I want to tell you that Pastor Rich and Judy are the same, if not better, outside the church than they are inside the church. They're wonderful people, wonderful ministers, and just great friends. We had a wonderful week, a blessed week. I was telling your mom this morning, there's nothing, if I looked for something to complain about, I wouldn't be able to think of something to complain about. It was just an incredible week. And I don't want to talk about the convention at all, except to say this, that being with our leadership, again, through this general council, I can pass on to you that we are in good hands. You are part of a great fellowship, the Assemblies of God. And I know maybe we don't promote our assemblies as much as maybe we could, and we're not into advertising, but I want you to know that you are very much a part of this denomination that is moving worldwide. And this week we were among, if you can imagine, 12,000 young people and another 3,000 or 4,000 ministers. It was just phenomenal. I know I can't bring that back here. But anyway, this week was, it was breathtaking for me. And I knew what I was going to say over a week ago, but it was confirmed each day this past week. And believe it or not, last night, later than I wanted it to be, I just felt the Spirit tell me to write something, a statement, a proclamation, if you will, to share with the church. And for those of you who are viewing online, we always want you to feel welcome, because this is not a spectator sport, but it's something that we convey to you as well, to the people of God. So anyway, in continuing our study together in the book of Acts, a reminder, if you will, that the church, and this has been mentioned in recent weeks with Pastor Rich, with Ryan and myself, that we are living in a real-time story. That is, we are experiencing in the fullest extent of the church what Jesus died for. And that the church, despite what we see, feel, sense, or go through, does not, cannot, and will not hinder the progress of the mission that Jesus died for. The real question is, what is the mission that Jesus died for? If you are feeling today, or have been feeling, fearful or doubtful or uncertain about the circumstances that surround us, be it political, economic, or social, or otherwise, even if it relates to the church, I can promise you today, according to God's word and his Spirit, that the gates of hell will never prevail against her, the church. What Jesus died for has ushered in a kingdom that, although not fully realized yet, still functions in the power and authority of the cross. And what we so often miss as the church is this, that there is an eternal destiny for each one of us to be with Jesus. The very God of very God, who is literally moving heaven and earth to make room for his bride without spot or wrinkle. That is the unforeseen element of the gospel that we so often overlook. The enemy will do his best to keep the church from living outside of this reality. Because when we live outside of this truth, he can predict two things. Number one, we will lose our peace and our security. In John 16:33, Jesus, on the doorstep of death, just hours before he's walking to the cross, after 3 years of teaching ministry to his disciples, says this, "I have said all these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Secondly, we lose our understanding that God is love. Thank you, Pastor Rich for bringing this thought. Everything that he just said during communion coincides with this, that God is love. It is probably one of the most misunderstood statements in the Bible, because the humanness of man gets in the way and tries to reconcile with God when God has done the work in Jesus, who has reconciled us to himself. Just recently, I was privileged and blessed by the Holy Spirit to have him reveal to me something about God's love that I had known, but in a different way. And now it was sort of repackaged in this thought that God himself cannot suspend. You might be thinking, what does that mean? Well, we are the ones who are predictable in our character. Our nature is very, very, very predictable, because we can love in one moment and hate at the same time. And it wipes away anything that was previously thought about. And so in that respect, that is something that God is unlike. Because God is love, that is the fundamental characteristic of God's nature, that even in God's wrath, even in the punishment that he allows, even in the suffering that we see, God is still love. And that love will never diminish. It will never depart from us. It will always be just as strong as God always was, because God loves us that much. The cross behind me is not a figment of our imagination. It's not the branding of a false hope or a religion. There was a day when Jesus Christ, the God-man, hung and bled out his life on that cross to show us his indescribable love and longing to be with us forever in all eternity. Communion, in Luke's gospel, Jesus said this, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus' statement here didn't come out of his hunger. He wasn't physically hungry. He wanted to know that he wanted to walk to that cross because he wanted to buy us back, to love us and to be with us forever. Don't you ever forget this, church, that we are not going to heaven for some physical thing, not to just see the streets of gold and the mansions we read about, which we're probably wrong about for the most part. We're going to this new place where not only righteousness dwells, but where Jesus dwells. We're going to be with God forever. And this life as we know it, with all its darkness and all its evil and all of its perversiveness and misunderstanding, will be gone forever and ever. What I was reminded of this week was this, because as you hopefully know, our denomination was founded on something that is, it was missions. And so God gave me a vision of the 1040 window, if you know what that is. I don't know if that's still on a map outside in our hallway, but what it is, it's a region of the world. If you can picture the map on a flat surface, it's a region of the world that extends from Africa, West Africa, all the way over to Asia, encompasses China down to the bottom of Asia. And it's this window, it's this location, this geography on earth where there is probably the most religions in the world that exist. Hinduism and Buddhism and all of these other things, even witchcraft and all of these things, these cults and occults. And it's a picture of people who need Jesus. And I was just torn inside this whole week, crying inside of me uncontrollably. Yes, physically too, but inside of me, God was showing me that he wants those people to be with him. It's not about color. It's not about location. It's not about what we have or don't have. It's about Jesus' love for this entire world.
And it all culminates in John 3:16 that Jesus does really love the world and that God has sent him to this earth to die for everyone. And so I want you to know this morning that in this proclamation, I encourage you to be a part of this, because this is not my story, it's God's story. And the gospel and the church is not about you and I. It's about God. It's about Jesus coming to earth to reveal the love of his Father. And today I believe that it's not only that we don't give Jesus as much as we should give him, but we also think less of what we should think of him, because he is much greater and much holier and so much more loving than we can ever imagine in these finite minds of ours. This is a good place to transition. I don't apologize for anything this morning. I really don't. Our text for today is Acts chapter 6. You should have found a handout on your seat. I just sat down this morning. Acts chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the precursor, if you will, that leads us into chapter 7 and describes the martyrdom of Stephen. I was going to actually talk about chapter 7 today, but I sensed that there was much to glean before this martyrdom of Stephen takes place. And so I'd first like to start in verse 7 of chapter 6 to kind of open the door into the story. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God began to continue to increase. This wasn't just about numbers. This was a movement. This was a movement of heaven. God literally parted the seas, and when he poured out his spirit, there was something that was going to continue to be driven into this world that was going to bring hope to this lost world. And it says here that the word of God continued to increase. And this wasn't the Bible. This was what was happening. This was in real time. Yes, they were bringing into focus the Old Testament and the prophecies and the Psalms and what the prophets had said, and it was being proclaimed. And it was so great that it says that disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests. These are not Catholic priests. These are the Jewish priests of the temple. They were becoming obedient to the faith. They were starting to accept Jesus as the Messiah. They couldn't see it any other way. God, the Holy Spirit, was turning the ignorance and the hardness of these people toward him. And this caused a great problem here. And it was in Jerusalem. This was the center of the Jewish world. There's one piece of information that I think we may often miss here, and that is that there was a growing tension between the Jewish world and the Christian world. It's very important to understand that the church, as of chapter 6, still saw itself as very Jewish. If anyone would have walked up to Peter or any one of the converted Jews who was not converted, I could picture them saying, "What are you doing? You're Jewish. You're renouncing your faith for what? For this guy who's dead?" And I could maybe see Peter, of all people, saying, "I haven't renounced my faith. I'm actually fulfilling my faith, and I'm believing in Jesus, who is the Messiah." Up to this point in Scripture, there is not a single non-Jew who has been brought into the Christian community. in the Jewish world of that day. And I know Pastor Rich, from what I understood, I didn't get to hear his message, but he was sharing with me on what he was talking about last week. But there were basically two groups of people in this Jewish world of that day, and one of them was the Hebrews. The Hebrews were more inclined to embrace the Jewish culture, and they came primarily from Jerusalem and Judea and the immediate areas. They held to strict Jewish traditions. And then we had the Hellenists, which I believe Pastor elaborated on last week and taught you. They were also Jewish, but they came from a Greek culture. They spoke predominantly Greek, but they came from all other areas within the Roman Empire. And so even within the Jewish culture of this day, there was a clashing of beliefs. And there was a lot of resistance. There was a lot of rejection. There was a lot of rebelling and protesting and fighting, infighting in the church. Because now even the leaders within the temples were turning over. And now what we're seeing is the temple, the Jewish temple, was now becoming partially a church. It was turning. And the Spirit of God was moving in through these temples, synagogues, if you will. And this may be the very reason why the widows were neglected, because the Hebrews, because of the widows accepting Jesus and the leaders of the Hellenist groups turning to Jesus, that the ones who were really obliged to the law didn't want to help. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders. I'm reading from the ESV. I know in other Bibles it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power. I'll talk about that in a moment if we have time. But here, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That was a lie. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's true. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This wasn't that baby chubby face that we often see on television. I believe that this was the glory of God shining, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter was so blown away by the appearance of the God, the glory of God. I believe that this is what people were seeing. Because how could you describe the face of an angel? Chapter 6 starts out with choosing the first deacons who were given the job. Description as serving tables. Obviously, they were not waiters in a restaurant, although their responsibilities may have extended to that at some point. But what they were assigned to, ordained to do, was considered by many in this world as something menial or trivial or undesirable. What they essentially were administrators of sorts, people who would just see to the basic needs of others, not just women, but everyone, be it the distribution of food, money, shelter, advice, jobs, counsel. And this all came about as a need for those widows who were being neglected in the churches in the charitable giving. And just so there wouldn't be any neglect of these widows and their needs, these seven men were selected by the church. They were prayed for, affirmed by the apostles, and they were sent to do a job, to help meet the practical needs of these widows. And so here we're introduced into this list in the beginning of chapter 6, which hopefully you were taught about last week by Pastor. And Stephen becomes the first one. Let's look at verse 8 again, if you would. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with him. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They disputed. That word means to gather and investigate. To withstand means they could not resist the Spirit of God. This was the very polar opposite of what the Jews were doing. They were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, not believing, even after the things they saw. And here's the Holy Spirit coming back at them, causing them to resist. They couldn't understand. They were so blocked out by reality and the truth that they couldn't function. And so the result was that God gave them over to their ignorance. You know, one of the interesting themes throughout the book of Acts, as we've been making our way through the book chapter by chapter, is that we're seeing the very glorious work of God and what's happening. And I would say it's glorious. I would hope that you would agree that it's glorious. But now we're beginning to see things that are taking a different turn of events. In the first few chapters, maybe up to chapter 4, we're seeing the glory of God, but now we're beginning to see things differently. Satan is getting his hand into the picture. We see this in Ananias and Sapphira as they had succumbed to the dishonesty, and the Holy Spirit making sure that people understood that God was on the throne. He's the one who was reigning. But in spite of that, the church was still growing. Nothing had diminished. As we read in verse 7, the word of God continued, multiplied, and people were saved. Lives were being changed. People were coming to a living, saving act of faith in Christ. And that relationship was being restored, renewed, and replaced with a new heart and a spirit to give passion to spread the message everywhere they went. I often ask myself this question, or maybe it's God asking that through my own conscience. Do I give enough of my effort and energy to go and find people and tell them about the life-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? One of the profoundest statements I heard this week was from a woman. And she said that the crime is against the church, that we are holding on to the world's best secret. The crime wasn't the death of Jesus. It's that we're holding on to what Jesus died for. And we look at that in this light and we think it's really good. This is good news. But that's not what these people thought. It reminds us of what the world we're living in today, but maybe not to this degree. But I can tell you this, in that 1040 window I was just talking about, it is this intense. That people literally have to dig holes to form a church underground, and God forbid somebody finds a page of the scripture, they will have their head handed to them literally. And yet in this country, we're crying out persecution. We haven't been persecuted yet. You've been verbally abused, maybe. That's about it. You come to that line, but we haven't been persecuted yet. These people were being persecuted. Today, this government is anti-Israel and anti-Christian, anti-God. and everything in between. And yet we have the message. Nevertheless, we're not surprised to find in the pages of Scripture that the message and transformation of people's lives is sometimes rejected and taken for granted. They were people who took something that was happening to the early Christians that was so good, and they were saying, this is no good. This has to stop. Who is this person who heals the blind and causes the lame to walk? Who is this man who's giving people hope? We're going to give him hope. So why the pushback? Why the opposition? Let me go on here so I don't go on too far. We'll come back to that thought in just a moment. The ministry of the church is not limited to the work of the 12 apostles, as some may argue. Look at verse 8 again. Stephen, full of faith and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was not an apostle, by the way. He was a deacon. He cleaned the church. He threw out the trash. He wasn't considered one of the ones who walked with Jesus. He may have seen Jesus from time to time, but Stephen was just a person like you and I. He was serving tables. He was an ordinary man used by God to do extraordinary things. God was not only using the apostles to do great wonders and signs, but God was now using people like Stephen and John Cornacchio and Chris Cristofoli and Irene and Gary and Harry and Mary and Jim and Joellen. I don't want to leave anyone out, but I include everyone in this room. Troy, as you're making the coffee, supernatural things still operate. You see, I think on your sheets I put a headline there that the apostolic still functions in the church today. Don't take that too far. I'm talking about function here, the function of the apostolic functions. It operates in the church today, and that includes the gifts of the church and the miracles. And I want to say this as a warning to us, that we're not to chase all of this down, because this is not necessarily what Jesus died for. What he's given to us is a means to the end, but it's something that we should seek. It's the resources that God has given to us, and nothing has been diminished in any way, shape, or form. Everything that happened in the early church is still available today in the fullness of its power. The demonstration of the Spirit still works today. And it's not confined to those who had special titles. It's not confined to the authors of Scripture. It's not confined to people who are seemingly holy. It includes everyone, as I said, including children. I know this seems sometimes boring and redundant to keep saying the same things over and over, but Paul reminds us in Romans that it's a good thing that I remind you of all of those things that have been said. It's a good thing that we are refreshed from time to time. I mean, after all, isn't that why we come to church? We hear the gospel over and over and over and over again, and yet we walk out the doors many times the same way. We don't hear anything. We don't do anything. We don't act on anything. And yet God is asking us to respond to the gospel. Reading the Bible is one thing, but I've often said from time to time, let the Scriptures read you. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let the Holy Spirit ask you questions. Sit for a while and listen to the voice of God. Let's not just tell God what we think and want, but let's hear what God wants. Let's ask God for his heart. Let's walk around in the apostolic. Let's seek opportunities to see people. and to share the goodness of God. Verse 8, Stephen did great wonders and signs among the people. Again, he was not an apostle. I would call Stephen a second generation, if you would, apostle, a miracle worker. The church was not designed by God to stop working after the apostles died. Jesus states this in John 14, 12. Truly, truly, when Jesus says truly, truly, or amen, amen, he's being emphatic. And he says, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. That cross is empty. Jesus is with his Father, and great things can still happen today if we will seek those things. Again, those are not the things that we should become engrossed with, but they're available to the church for reasons only known to God. The reason why there is so much pushback on the supernatural is because there is so much fake and phoniness in the church. There's fabrication in the church. I experienced not so much phoniness, but all of this stuff that goes on in the church that we're all desiring to see, such as miracles and the manifestations of the different gifts that God has given the church. When I saw that before I was a Christian, I was turned off by all of that. It didn't make sense to me. I couldn't dovetail that with my spirit. And it's because I didn't have the Spirit of God in me yet. But I saw a lot of things that were phony and that were suspect or suspicious, and that turned me off. And when we see this in the church today, it does turn people off. But let me tell you something, not everything is phony. There is a genuineness in the Spirit of God. There is a compassion that we don't understand. And there is a desire in people to see things happen that even in their risk-taking sometimes seems phony, but it doesn't mean that the intention wasn't genuine. But what the Spirit does, it gives us discernment, not to judge, but to stand alongside the people who are facing these obstacles of risks. We all take risks at what we do, and it should happen in our witnessing. What we're afraid of, and it's fear, of course, is the rejection. But Jesus already told us that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him in you. Our God is still interested in performing miracles. That interest in God's heart didn't die out with Jesus or the apostles. I can't explain why God allows some miracles to happen and not others. I can't explain to you why God uses human agency to perform miracles, and at times he intervenes himself. I don't have the answers to that, and I don't think any one of us do on a human level. Notice in verse 8 here, again, Stephen, full of grace and power. Faith and grace. I don't believe there's a difference, at least in this text, that there's a difference, a contradicting difference between faith and grace. If we're practicing faith, then we're living in grace. I know some people take grace in a different way, and it begins to take a turn in a different doctrine altogether. But in this text here, when it talks about faith is a conviction, and that's what Stephen had here. He had a conviction. Did Stephen know what was coming? I believe he did. He knew who he was facing. He knew the consequences of the opposition already, how the government was already arresting and seizing people. And here's Stephen, in his defense, he's not trying to justify himself. He's not trying to get off the hook. He's speaking the truth. And he was defending his faith. You know, as Christians, we are all called to give a defense of what we believe. Knowing that, it's called apologetics. It's not apologizing, but it's giving a reason for the hope that lies within us. And yes, there are times such as in the days of Jesus where Jesus was very stern with people, especially the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed walls, indicating that they looked good on the outside, but on the inside they were just as deceiving as the devil himself. Without any reservation, we must admit that God wants us to walk in this faith and grace movement and in power. Who would oppose grace? The reason people reject Christianity much of the time is because they reject grace. You see, when we accept grace, we are succumbing, we're surrendering to something that makes us look less than what we want to be. It doesn't elevate us, it exalts Jesus. There is something deep in the human heart that does not want the grace of God. And it's because the grace of God refuses to look at what you have earned or according to what you deserve. And there's a lot of people that want to be right with God, and of course that's perfectly fine, but there are people who want to earn their own salvation, so to speak. They want to stand on their own two feet. They want to be the accomplishers. And there's nothing wrong with some of this, but we've got to put it into perspective, because it is God who lifts us up. It is God who causes us to walk forward. It is God who causes us to walk into in a situation like Stephen, to be stoned to death. I believe Stephen was very well prepared and very much anticipated what was going to happen to him in just a few moments after he spoke. But he spoke the truth, and with as much love as he possibly could, but they still rejected him. You will be rejected, friends, because the grace of God comes to us and says, you have to give up trying to make yourself right with God, and you have to humbly receive that grace. It's the opposite. It's the polar opposite of pride. And that's why Christianity is often opposed, because it won't look at how wonderful you are. It exalts how wonderful and beautiful God is. And that's why there's such a fierce resistance to the grace of God and its message. That's the link. I want to end with this. I want you to think about this week, about the life of Stephen. Maybe even go through the chapter, read chapters 6 and 7. And tell me, or don't tell me, tell the Lord how much you want what Stephen had. Because I want what Stephen had. I want that kind of outlook on life. I want to be able to get up every morning and not be afraid to walk out the door. Not that I am. But I want to have the courage to speak to people that are all around me. We live in the middle of 4 mosques within a mile and a half of our home. Muslim people are living right in our neighborhood, home just a few houses away. They're walking every morning and every evening. They walk, they take their leisure walks. I want to be able to stand outside while I'm cutting the lawn, and I want to be able to say something to them and to share the goodness of God. I want to see the supernatural happen. I want them to question what I have to say. I want them to be inquisitive. I want them to come back. I want to be able to bring them into my home and sit them down and put these scriptures down in front of them and show them that there is a God who lives, not a God who's dead. That we don't have to pray for something to come, but we pray to the God who died for us. We pray to the God who loves us and is with us. God with us, Emmanuel. I want to be able to do that. My wife, I don't say this to make any me or my wife look good, but she has begun this journey with a woman across the street. Her name is Sue, a widow. No, not a widow. I don't know if her husband is still living or not, but she lives alone. She's a great woman. Roxanne has put her claws into her and spends more time with her than she does with me at times. And that upsets me a little bit, but no, I'm only kidding. No, but she invests a lot of time. I say this because I want to encourage you to take the time to look for someone in your neighborhood. Start there. The world is large, and the picture that God gave me, yes, is much bigger than me, but we serve a God who can save all of these people. Do you realize that the Muslim people, because maybe we've neglected to go to them, has brought them to us? There is a growing constituency of Muslims in this country that is just exponentially growing at a rate you won't believe. They're in our government. They're some of our leaders. Stand with me. Let me add this one final thought quickly, that coming to the Lord is one thing, but then trying to find your way through this concept of witnessing is very difficult, because even within the Christian, there's this resistance. It's this, I call it a force, for a lack of words at the moment, but there's something that comes against us and makes us feel insignificant and fearful because we're afraid of rejection. I'd rather be rejected by someone than be rejected by God. And that's something that should resonate within us. That what we're doing, I would say more often than not, you're going to be rejected. I've already been rejected many times. And not even really intentionally witnessing. It's just that people know what I stand for and who I am. I remember when I'd applied, when we moved from New York to here, I just needed something immediately for health benefits, so I worked in Lowe's for a couple of years, and I remember filling out the application, and one of the questions was, what kind of hobbies or interests do you have? What kind of music do you listen to? And I just, you know, I wrote down, I read the Bible, I like to read Christian books, I like to listen to Christian music. And as soon as I walked out into the audience of Lowe's and met my peers working, they knew right there. Word had got out from HR into the store and to everyone, he's one of those. Well, one of they. Remember that term, they. And so they were very hesitant to speak to me. But I made myself real to them. And I showed them that I don't have to say, think, or do what you do, but I can still rub shoulders with you. And that's what Jesus did. He walked on this earth and he rubbed shoulders with people who probably would have rejected him, but he showed himself as a real man. We know the story. I'm preaching to the choir here. You should all know this. That Jesus was not only a man of sorrows and a man of grief, but he was a God of compassion. Father, today I'm so grateful for the opportunity to share this very brief word with my brothers and sisters. I pray for those that were online, probably were cut off by now, but I pray that the seeds that were sown there, I pray that it would encourage people. I pray that we would see a harvest of people not coming to church, but a harvest of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, because I know that the advancement of your kingdom, nothing will hinder that. But you've called us as the church to be instruments of grace and to exhibit faith and to show mercy and to express love, not human love, godly love. And so I pray for the gift of grace, not to fall over us, but to fill us inside. Father, your word reminds us that we are the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And this morning we know that the gospel is powerful. Let us echo the words of Paul that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and then also the Greek. Let us be reminded of this profoundness and this sanctity that you have set before the church, that we carry the very oracles of God, the oracles of hope to the nations before us. Father, I bless your people this morning. I bless myself in Jesus' name. I pray for the children and the families associated here with this church. I pray that they would all grow and flourish in their witness for God. Father, we know that the accusations will come. Tribulation will come. Challenges will come. Death may even come. But we know that whatever these things bring us, we still belong to you. And nothing will ever separate us from the deep love of God. Father, thank you for my friends. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you again for this privilege to share the bread of life. Thank you for speaking to me first. Thank you for keeping me up at the wee hours of the night. Thank you for the tears that are shed. And I pray that it doesn't stop. I pray that we all shed tears. I pray as Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept, I pray that the church would weep as you wept.